Oh, this gear works.
Right, we're on.
Great.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Can I put my name down for one of those extra duvets? Because it was blinking Baltic in our room last night. If anyone's brought a bobble hat or a balaclava, then just see me afterwards. Cool. So this morning we're going to be looking at living as lights, and I think I mentioned last night that we're going to be looking at biblical sexuality and why it's good news. So last night we looked at the calling of Israel to be a holy priesthood so that they could show what God's like to the surrounding nations. And the call to the church is pretty much the same. Jesus' blueprint for Christian living in the Sermon on the Mount tells people to be salt and to be light, to be distinctive from the people around them and not do as the other people do. So let's dive straight into Matthew 5 and have a look at Jesus speaking here. Is this plugged in? I'll just keep pressing it until something happens.
Do you know when we had those sticks last night, you think we put them all in? Just unplug it and replug it. It's a really technical IT thing, this.
If it is, someone's nipping up to our bedroom really quickly to get the other bit. Yeah, we've done a bit of a...
Thank you, Abby.
Okay, well, I'll just read it out. It's quite familiar. Am I going to have to wink at you every time? There's about 30 slides in this talk, so, you know, be alert. Ah, fabulous.
We'll swap sticks later.
Okay.
It's down button.
Lovely, thank you. Okay, great. So we've got Matthew up here. This is what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount is like a plan of action for Christian living, isn't it? It's Jesus' unpacking of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses and the people of Israel just after that section that we looked at in Exodus yesterday, as part of the covenant. So it shows how we're to live as Christians. And like the passage that we looked at in Leviticus yesterday, it's clear that we are to be holy in every area of our lives, including our sexualities. So in this session, we're going to look at how we can be lights in the way that we steward our sexualities. And we're going to unpack what biblical sexuality looks like. Often, when Christians talk about homosexuality, they go to those five passages where it's specifically mentioned. And we did look at one of those yesterday, probably the least fun one in Leviticus. I mean, none of them are fun, are they? That's not the right word. But I think just focusing on those... I've got the giggles down. Stop it. I think just focusing on those passages is a misstep, which has caused a lot of confusion and a lot of angry debates because it's missed the big picture. Those passages need to be seen in the context of the whole scriptural pattern for sexual relating and human flourishing. So that's what we're going to do now. Does anyone know what this is? It's kind of obvious. Yeah, it's a pencil. That's a bit easy. So what's that? Oh, you see, I've given you the context now, haven't I? I should have done that one first. Yeah, it's pencil sharpener. There we go. So that was to illustrate the fact that we need to see the bigger picture to understand the little stuff. But yeah, it didn't really work because you all knew what it was anyway. Never mind. So first of all, we're going to look at God-given identity because that's kind of where everything's rooted, isn't it? It's crucial that we take hold of our God-given identity, not getting our value or our worth from our marital status or our sexual activity or other people's estimation of us. God's view of human identity is that we're not just random lumps of atoms. Our bodies aren't just a disposable shell, but we're created for eternity and we're created in his image. In Genesis, we read that people are God's image bearers and we're made for relationship with him. That's what makes us special. And we're made male and female. human life is bodily, physical life, so our bodies matter. And this is supremely affirmed in the incarnation and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So our bodies really matter, including their sexual differentiation. Have a look at Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're carefully and thoughtfully made by the God who loves us. Cue picture of my cute nephew, Arthur. Parents are always showing me pictures of their kids, so I just thought I'll get my own back and show you my nephew. But I really love this passage in Psalm 139, very familiar. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." That's who we are, isn't it? That's the foundation for everything else that I'm going to say. So we have a God-given identity. We also have a God-given sexuality, which is unique. And it's wonderful that God's made us all different. We're not clones of each other. We're not robots trundling off a production line. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we're all different parts of one body. I really love spotting ladybirds, no pun intended there. And these are all one species. These are all the harlequin species. But they look pretty different from each other, which makes my hobby quite difficult sometimes. And this is just one species. There are over 5,000 different species of ladybirds in the world, and no two are the same. Each one of us is gloriously different and yet intimately known by God. He knows how many hairs are on our heads, which is obviously different for different people. I'm not looking at anyone. We're his children, and like natural children, we each have a uniquely special relationship with our Father. So my relationship with God will look different from Stuart's or from Ruth's, because God's made us all different. We're embodied people, and to state the obvious, women are different from men. Our bodies have different roles to play. We have different anatomies, both male and female, but we both image God. So we have a unique personality, and along with that, a unique sexuality. But we all have a broken sexuality. All of us are living with the legacy of the fall, and that affects every area of our lives. So nobody's looking at sexuality and relating from a neutral position of a perfect sexuality. Whether we're same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted or both, our sexual desires are corrupted. Our rebellion against God didn't just cause a broken relationship with him, but it also corrupted our relationship with each other and with our world. Have a look a bit further on in Genesis 3, 8 to 13. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The snake deceived me, and I ate.'" Just see the sort of catalogue of blame going on here. Blame and shame have entered the story of humanity. And we don't have to look very far to see that in our culture today. So we all have a sexuality, albeit a broken one. So what are our sexualities for? I'm just going to have a drink. Just ponder that scripture for a minute. Well, first thing, therefore marital union. So So Jesus defines marriage in Matthew 19:5 by going right back to the creation narrative and quoting Genesis 2:24, which says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." There we have the Bible's definition of marriage. It's about unity in difference, male and female becoming one. And this unity is the meaning and purpose of sex. So sexual difference is non-negotiable. Sexual difference is the way that humanity mirrors the triune God. A Christian marriage also puts the gospel on display. It points to beyond itself, to the relationship between God and his people, who are different to each other and yet united to one another. So marriage is actually a really good picture mirroring the good news that humans can be united to Christ. It's like a really good analogy. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So it's not just about two people that are attracted to each other deciding to, you know, get married and share a house and stuff. It's a theological display of how God loves his people. And secondly, I mean, sexual attraction is good in itself. There's often this cultural assumption that Christians are really against sex or kind of squeamish about it, or that God is against sex. But, I mean, it is weird because he invented it and none of us would be here without it. So, and, I mean, they've obviously not read Song of Songs either, because that's a little bit fruity, isn't it, sometimes? Where am I going with this? Yeah, so... Even though we all have fallen and broken sexuality, sex is a good thing in itself. But that might leave some of us who are single thinking, well, there's no point in being sexual creatures, that our sexualities are just something that we've got to endure, try and sort of put up with till we get to the new creation. And it might be hard for people who are struggling in their marriages as well to appreciate sex as a good thing. But there's more to it, fortunately, than that. Our sexualities are also for appreciating God. So we saw that yesterday in the Old Testament that God is pictured as a faithful husband who loves unfaithful Israel. The image of adultery illuminates the seriousness of sin and rebellion against God. It's like ripping a marriage apart. When God's people go their own way rather than God's, it's like having an affair. Listen to what it says in Isaiah. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." And Jeremiah takes up that imagery as well. "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you Israel have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." And then we've got a whole kind of lived out parable of this in Hosea. Who had to marry adulterous Gomer, which was a lived-out picture of God's faithfulness to his people, a passionate love for them, in spite of their unfaithfulness. John Piper sums this up really well in his book, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. He says this, "The ultimate reason, not the only one, why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively when we are faithful and negatively when we're not." The strength of sexual attraction gives us an insight into the strength of God's desire for us. Another point of our sexualities is to look right ahead to the culmination of everything in the new creation. So it's about trailing heaven. The theme of God as a faithful husband is continued in the New Testament, isn't it? When Jesus is questioned about fasting, he explains that his disciples don't fast because he is still with them. And he refers to himself as the bridegroom. He says this, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." So we know that the church is the bride of Christ and will one day be caught up in the perfect wedding day. The whole of history is heading towards the new creation and the ultimate wedding. Look at what God says about our future in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." It's incredible, isn't it? The church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. All imperfect earthly marriages have been pointing forwards to this. Earthly marriages are the trailer for the new creation film. My friend and colleague Ed uses this analogy a lot. And, you know, if you go to see the film, like, I don't know, the new Bond film or something, you don't sit in the film and think, "Ah, I'm kind of enjoying this, but I really wish I'd seen the trailer." Because you're enjoying the real thing. And that's exactly how it's going to be in the new creation. We're all going to be wrapped up in the most perfect wedding. So none of us are missing out. Cool. So none of us are going to miss out on the deep community of God's people enjoying God forever. That's why it's so crucial to keep an eternal perspective when we're thinking about homosexuality, marriage and singleness. But of course, we said yesterday, we're living in the tension of the now and the not yet. We're not condemned, but we're not made perfect yet either. The reality is that we will continue to experience sexual temptation. And there are three things that I want to say about this. First of all, that it is the toughest battle. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." As we've seen, the fact that we are embodied sexual beings is integral to who we are. Sexual feelings are some of the most powerful we'll ever experience, and it can be really painful when they're directed towards someone they shouldn't be, whether that's someone else's husband or someone of the same sex or someone who's not a Christian. Even when we manage to make the right decisions, it's not easy. When I broke up with a particular girlfriend, I knew I was doing the right thing, but I was also devastated. It was so painful to lose that relationship, and I didn't immediately feel any joy in it whatsoever. I felt like I'd been bereaved and that I lost somebody that I really loved. And I imagine that many of us in this room will know that feeling. There's a real cost, isn't there? My own experiences involved lots of pain and heartache, as well as joys beyond anything that I could have imagined. For most of my 20s, I found it hard to see how celibate singleness could be a good thing. Although I believed the Bible's teaching about gay relationships, I just didn't see how I could be fulfilled and happy if I gave them up. In the end, I think it was about trusting God and taking him at his word, and believing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about wanting to give us good things. Can we have the sound back on again? Because I'm just going to do a little experiment. I don't know if this is going to work. We're on. Great. Okay. I'm going to show you a picture and a sound, and just think about what pops into your head. Okay. All right, that's enough of that. Who thought, "Oh, delightful children's toy"? And who thought, "Horror film, somebody's about to be killed"? Definitely skip to the horror film. Often it's like that with sexuality, isn't it? It's supposed to be something beautiful, but often it's associated with kind of pain and horror. As soon as I notice an attraction to a beautiful woman, I can race straight to disaster. But what if there's another way? What if my sexuality can be used for good to show me something about God, about his love for people and his love for the world? What if it can show me the truth of the gospel, that I don't have to be a slave to my sexual desires? What if it can draw me into deeper relationships with women and men? What if it can point to the ultimate reality of the lover of my soul? Over time, I've even discovered that my sexuality can deepen my relationship with God. I used to think that the way to deal with it was just to sort of avoid attractive women, take cold showers, try to have a hobby or something. I don't know. Ignore it, basically. Try to suppress it. And that might work to some extent, but the problem is that it impoverishes our relationship with God. The thing is, we are passionate, emotional, sexual beings. We're meant to engage with God with our whole being, including our sexualities. Reading through some of the Psalms certainly engages the emotions and excites the passions. There's no sterility in David's relationship with his Lord. Remember when he danced half naked before the Ark of the Lord? He was embarrassing and undignified, but he didn't seem to care too much what other people thought. Psalm 63 is one of my favourites, and I'm going to read it slowly so that we can let the words sink in. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadows of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. We're passionate people who are supposed to respond to beauty and respond to God with everything that we are. Do you ever have those transcendent moments that take your breath away and just transport you beyond the immediate? I really love the scenery where I live. I live up in Newcastle, and it's a beautiful part of the world. You're welcome to come and visit if you like. There was one occasion where it was really grey and rainy in Newcastle, kind of like it is out here at the moment. And for some reason, I drove to Hadrian's Wall just expecting more of the same. And when I got there, it looked like this. And I just... my heart leapt for joy. It was just incredible. And I was there completely by myself, enjoying this wonderful scenery and just basking in the presence of God. I find music has the power to move me in an amazing way too. So there's a guy called Ben Folds, who is one of my songwriting heroes. If you've never heard of him, get on Spotify and download a load of his stuff, because he's brilliant. And he came up to Newcastle once and did a concert with the Northern Sinfonia, which is a symphony orchestra. And he composed a piece on the spot, just kind of, clarinets do this, bassoons do this, whatever. And it built up and built up and built up. And it was just wonderful. By the end of it, I was in tears. And also, I think he winked at me as he was walking off. it was a pretty sublime moment. So when I notice a beautiful woman, I don't think I'm supposed to try and convince myself that she's not beautiful. After all, she's made in the image of God. But I'm also not supposed to worship her or lust after her. As it says in Romans 1, we have a tendency to worship created things rather than the Creator. And that's at the heart of sin and rebellion, worshipping the gifts rather than the giver. But the beauty in created people should prompt us to worship God in whose image they're made. What I can do when I notice an attractive woman is use that opportunity to praise my beautiful Lord. I can thank God for her, commit her to his care, and remember the big picture that my sexuality is reminding me of. The wonder of God's creation, his amazing grace and a promise of a new restored creation should make our pulse race and our pupils dilate. Secondly, sexual temptation is a battle that Jesus understands. When we're going through something really painful and difficult, one of the most reassuring things is having somebody who understands. Even if they can't take the pain away, it just means so much to have somebody who gets it. And we're known and loved by someone who gets it. Have a look at this in Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus has weathered the storms. He knows what it is to be fully human. He's been tempted just as we are, which includes sexual temptation. The fact that he hung out with prostitutes and ne'er-do-wells tarnished his reputation among the religious leaders, and it demonstrated that he wasn't some neuter, ethereal being kind of floating around, but he was fully human. Sometimes what we don't need is advice or practical solutions. We just need a friend who sticks closer than a brother, a soulmate who fully understands our deepest pains and longings and pours healing balm on our wounds. And that's who we find in Jesus. And thirdly, and really finally, that the battle is a battle that's been won. I'm only going to touch on this briefly today because I want to spend more time on it tomorrow. But I just want to remind us all that even if we've messed up in this area, and we will have done, in our bodies or our minds, Jesus offers us forgiveness and a new start. Jesus understands what we're like, but he doesn't leave us that way. Think of David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. But he repented and he was forgiven by God and restored. Or the woman caught in adultery, whose life was saved by Jesus, even though he was the only one who had the right to condemn her. The thing is, we can live as lights, not because we're great at getting things right with our sexuality, but because of the power of Jesus' forgiveness and the Holy Spirit working in us. There's always hope, even if we've really messed up. We're the body of Christ, so let's live out this calling together, loving one another and encouraging one another to love Jesus more deeply every day. So just to recap where we've gone today. To live as lights in the way that we steward our sexualities, we need to embrace our God-given identity. We need to recognise that our God-given sexuality is unique but broken. We need to remember that sexuality is for marital union, for appreciating God and for trailing heaven, remembering that eternal perspective. And sexual temptation is tough, isn't it? But it's a battle that Jesus understands, and it's a battle that's been won. That's the end. So I think we're going to break out in discussion groups, and then, yeah, we'll be looking at biblical sexuality and culture next. So tune in for that.